Get myself turned on up here. There we go. You have your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. That's one of the minor prophets back there before Matthew. So if you find Matthew, start moving backwards slowly. It's only three chapters, so you could quickly go over it. But he's close to the end. It's for initials, it's HZHZM for those last few books in the Minor Prophets there. So if you get to Malachi, move back through the Z's and then an H for Haggai and then another Z and then Habakkuk. He's after Nahum. So you'll get there eventually. So we'll get everybody there. But hopefully you'll find him before we get done with the service if you haven't found him yet. But we'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back to our text this morning. But Habakkuk chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer in this prophetic passage that he has. He has some questions that he poses to God in chapters 1 and 2, but we want to focus on this prayer that Habakkuk has, and specifically verse 2. But he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covereth the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did trouble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon the horses, upon thine horses, and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto his people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon thine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that is here for us to come together to worship you, to lift up our voices in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, to fellowship one with another, And Father, to give back that which you have so freely given to us. And Father, we now come to thy word, and I pray that, as we have often prayed, that our hearts and minds are attentive, receptive to your word that you are about to give to us. That Father, as believers that are gathered here, we know that the Holy Spirit is also here. For you reside within us. And you are ready to take your word and draw it deep into our hearts and minds, our souls, so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. You are there doing a sanctifying work to draw us into Christ's likeness, to prepare us for our heavenly home. And I pray that we are all willing subjects, ready to take those truths, ready to see you mold and shape us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that soul that is here lost. I do ask that, again, the Holy Spirit would be at work convicting their heart, convincing them, showing them of their need of salvation. And may they yield to that working of the Holy Spirit to draw them unto thyself. May they be gloriously born again this morning before they leave. May one of us be able to show them out of the Scriptures how they can know Christ. And Father, add one to your family as we've looked at already this morning, becoming a child of yours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that you will do. Truly, Father, may we go forth saying it's been good to have been in thy house this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll focus on verse 2 this morning in this prayer of Habakkuk. But all of history's revivals have been preceded by earnest prayer. Many of us on Wednesday nights have often talked about revival and desiring to see it. But we see the 120 believers that are gathered in the upper room, and they're praying for 10 days, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Christ had told them to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so they're waiting, not knowing how long they have to wait. And we find them there in Acts chapter 1, gathering in that upper room and taking time to pray. And God does a great moving then on that 10th day, on the day of Pentecost. I bring us to, we move forward many years, to 1857 in our own country. As I desire and as I pray for the Lord to bring revival, it is something that I've never experienced. As I read about them in our history books and see how God wondrously moved in the years gone by, I've got to attest, I've never seen this. I've never seen this happen in a church. These great revivals, the great awakenings, not only affected a church, but they affected our whole nation at that time. But as we read about this particular, it's often called the prayer meeting revivals. And I'll read from, again, a history book that lays this out for us. Back in the 1850s and even prior to that, this was a time of unprecedented prosperity for America. Gold was discovered in the West. The banking business was booming. Industrial plants sprang up like mushrooms. The establishment of Harper's new monthly magazine and a big city newspaper such as the New York Herald indicated the advent of a new era in mass communication. That would seem kind of strange for us that a magazine and a newspaper would be mass communication. But we've got to figure the days. These things are starting to circulate. Prosperity was the byword. It was both abundant and widespread. But the gravy train was about to ground to a sudden halt with the Great Panic on Wall Street on October 12, 1857. Many Christians saw this as perhaps the handwriting on the wall. They wondered if God was about to send swift judgment for the nation's serious negligence in spiritual matters. The booming economy slowed down. Factories closed. Banks failed. Railroad construction halted. and thousands were left unemployed. The worst was yet to come. The slavery issue had already erupted into open violence, and the country was on the brink of civil war. Most importantly, spiritual lethargy permeated churches and schools, and Unitarianism was running rampant. In the midst of that social, economic, and spiritual confusion, in 1857, Jeremiah C. Lamphere, a lay visitation worker at the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church in New York City, announced that on Wednesday, September 23rd, the chapel behind the church would be open for a noonday prayer meeting for any who would come. Although handbills and posters had widely advertised the meeting, no one showed up at noon. Mr. Lamphere waited. At half past the hour, one man arrived. When the meeting closed at 1 p.m., six people were present. 20 people came the following Wednesday, and 40 the next, at which time they agreed to begin meeting on a daily basis. Within a few months, not only was the old Dutch church unable to accommodate the crowds, but concerned believers were conducting some 20 simultaneous noonday prayer meetings in New York City alone. Shopkeepers were hanging out their signs at noonday, closed, be back after the prayer meeting. The police and fire departments opened their buildings for prayer services. The music hall did likewise. Numerous churches, such as John Street Methodist, were overflowing with praying businessmen. A typical meeting would begin promptly at noon and end promptly at 1. Since most could not remain for the entire hour, individuals were free to come and to leave as they chose. While controversial discussions were out of order, any person could offer a testimony or a prayer. He could give a prayer request or lead in a verse of a hymn. With a 5-minute limit for each person, the leader would ring a small bell if anyone exceeded his time. Ministers made themselves available to counsel those who desired spiritual help. Stories of conversions appeared on the front pages of daily newspapers, such as the New York Tribune. Wouldn't that be something? As the revival spread rapidly to cities like Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, and Atlanta, telegraph companies carried the revival news free of charge from city to city. The results were phenomenal. It has been estimated that during that 24-month revival, perhaps as many as 1 million came to Christ. In cities and hamlets and villages, saloons were converted into prayer halls. The Atlanta Police Department dismissed half its force because of reduced crime. Grocery store keepers rolled out their barrels of beer and wine and poured the contents into the streets. The revival spread to the nation's army and navy. 4 Christian sailors among the 1,000 crew members on the warship North Carolina in New York's harbor began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in repentance, and ministers came from the shore to reap the harvest. The revival not only braced the nation to withstand the crisis of the Civil War, it also prepared scores of Christian laymen to become spiritual leaders. Most significantly, it left a permanent impression on the hearts of many young men, such as Dwight L. Moody, who would go on to become one of the earliest leaders of American fundamentalism. It became the seedbed of the movement. For instance, Arthur T. Pearson's biographer commented that it was according to the plan of God that Arthur Pearson was brought back to New York at the beginning of the Great Revival of 1857. What he saw and heard during those days of spiritual quickening helped to mold his ideals and convictions as to evangelism. That prayer meeting revival would cross the pond, as we would say, and the great Ulster revivals in Ireland would come as a result in 1859. To me, it is amazing to read of these events, and even the earlier, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and see the great changes that we saw in society because of the conversion of the lost. But it started with God's people. A dead person can't be revived. It is a person that's been alive that has fallen into a spiritual slumber that is revived. And so we often think of revival as being the conversion of the lost. That is a byproduct of it. The revival happens with us, with His children, and having a seriousness, if you will, of what God is seeking to do. And here we have this man, this businessman, seeing the needs and taking time in the middle of the day to say, you know what, let's go to God in prayer. And as we come to this book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a brief prophet. He's a contemporary with Daniel. Daniel is a young man about to be carried into captivity. He's a contemporary with Jeremiah. He is there in the southern kingdom of Judah. It is on the cusp of the Babylonian captivity. And much like Jeremiah has been warning, Habakkuk warns. And in chapters 1 and 2, he asks some questions about the things that are going on. And God will answer them. And he knows that God's judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel. They have turned their back on God. And as a result, God is bringing judgment. And the Babylonians will come in, and they will destroy the country. They'll tear down the temple, and they will carry off the Israelites into captivity. And in the midst of this, Habakkuk has really this prayer of praise, because he's acknowledging who God is and acknowledging that this is true. And it is just and right for God to bring His judgment upon us. But as we see in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And it does us well as we consider the book of Revelation in the evening, much like Habakkuk, Jeremiah, they knew judgment was coming. We too know that God's judgment is coming. We see it foretold in the book of Revelation. It is yet to unfold upon this world. And what does it cause us to do? I trust that as we work our way through the book of Revelation, it will cause us to do much as Habakkuk does here. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Not for ourselves. We're God's children. He has cleansed us. We are not appointed unto wrath. He saved us from it. The fear has to do with those around us who are lost, who will face that judgment. And so he prays. And he says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we have Habakkuk knowing that this is going to happen. And what does he do? God, give us a revival. Stir our hearts before this judgment comes. But we see that this is a prayer. It's rising out of fear. This is what's coming. God, please, help us. Habakkuk saw this judgment. Their sins were mounting and demanding judgment. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were to be God's instruments of that judgment. We as believers, do we not realize that sin always brings severe consequences? I trust we know that. Paul told the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And then we have that wonderful three-letter word, but, the gift of God is everlasting life. God has a means to spare us from the consequences of our sins because Christ took them upon himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that he might redeem us and give us a new life in him. I trust that brings great joy to us. I appreciate Jim mentioning that this morning. This is his spiritual birthday. We're the same age now, Jim. He caught up to me. We'll be there until June. Then I'll be older. But what a joy to celebrate those days. I mean, it's one thing to celebrate our physical birthdays, and we do. But I encourage you, celebrate your spiritual birthday. That has an everlasting impact on us. Because of that new birth in Christ, we will spend eternity with God in heaven. And we'll be away from all that we see around us. And I trust as we consider these things, as we bring ourselves not only in Habakkuk's day and look at what's happening, but realize, do we not see the same thing in our day? Do we not see the same things even with considering 1857? Now, we've not seen a decline economically. But we must wonder, will that gravy train come to a halt? I mean, historically, it has in several sessions. I mean, they had a depression, if you will, in 1857. We've seen one in 1929. We've had others. We've had downturns. I mean, we can look to D.C. and think that, well, there may be a reprieve coming. And I trust that we will. And we do. They're finding the fraud, the abuse that has been going on. Now, the question is, will they be able to get rid of it for the long term? I mean, I mean, I can't even think and consider, you know, $1 trillion. That's a nice long number, but it's like, you know, what is that? And we have multiples of those in deficit. It's like, how in the world can we ever get out of this? Something's got to give. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. Will we have that happen to us? Will we see a depression like we saw in the 30s? Say, well, the government won't do that. They'll just keep printing money. That's part of the problem. You can't keep printing money in order to get out of this. You can't spend yourself to wealth and prosperity when you spend more than you take in. But we look at the society in which we live and we groan. It's nice to see some changes, but how long would it last? We don't know. But enough has already been done that should we not see God's judgment upon us? I would say yes. And so are we as God's children, understanding as Habakkuk does, and having this prayer rising out of the fear of what we can see coming upon us. And so we do have kind of two choices. A revival, which may give us a reprieve, or retribution. God's hand will come upon us. It is a prayer requesting for revival as he sees this thing on the horizon. And he's fearful. He calls out to God and says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. God, do a work in hearts before that comes. You hear a lot of prophecy preachers. I don't know why they say it, but I've often heard it said, well, it's not recorded that there's a revival before God's judgment. In the scriptures, there's not recorded the revival of 1857 either. Or the First Great Awakening. Or the Second Great Awakening. That doesn't mean that it can't happen. So can we ask God for a reviving? Sure we can. Because with God, nothing is impossible. Can we see a great moving before God's judgment comes upon this world? Sure we can. Before Habakkuk, under King Josiah, there was a reviving. As King Josiah was the last of the good kings in Judah, who sought to bring them back to worshiping God as they should. And they did for a while. And I think it had a good bearing upon Daniel and his Hebrew friends. They may have been too young to understand Josiah's reviving, but their parents understood. And I think prepared them well for when they are taken into captivity, they dare stand and live for God in the midst of a heathen civilization. They lived for God. How was that accomplished? I think because of the reviving that happened under Josiah. Can God do the same in our day? Sure He can. But I think it begs the question, are we like Habakkuk? Are we asking God? Oh, we can get on social media and we can rant and rave and state our positions and say, yes, I'm for these changes that are taking place. I'm glad to see DEI starting to be set aside and the craziness of the woke generation subsiding. And starting to see righteousness and right and the truth start to prevail. I can rejoice in that. But are we asking God for the real thing? God, revive us. God, get a hold of my heart. I'm your child. Help me to live as you would have me live, that Christ may be seen in us, so that those that are lost can come to Christ and be spared God's coming judgment. It's not going to happen because of legislation within D.C. or Topeka, as good as those things may be. It'll be far better to see the lost come to Christ than to see all those things abolished. Because that's just an indication of sin. And sin's always here. Christ is the one who addressed sin. Not Caesar. Not Trump. That is Governor Kelly. Still learning our political stuff here in Kansas. That's not going to change. But we see salvation come to the life of the lost, and there's an eternal change. Oh yes, there's a change here in this life. We all can testify to that and rejoice in that change, that wonderful change in my life that was wrought when Jesus came into my heart. And we can show that wonderful change to a lost and dying world. Here's what you need: the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's good news. Won't you come to him? But he prays, O Lord, revive thy work. He cries out for revival to revive on time. In the midst of years, he sees the countdown to judgment proceeding, which adds, I believe, an urgency to his prayers and ultimately for ours. Do we know when that trumpet will sound and that shout be heard that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We don't. He didn't put it on our calendars. You can flip through all the pages of any calendar you have, and you're not going to find the day of the shout and trumpet. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's coming. And I trust we live in anticipation of it, expecting it, but all the while praying, God, bring revival. Awaken us to the importance of it. It is also a prayer respecting the wrath of God as he continues. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows that wrath is coming, God's wrath, destruction, death. The wrath of God is as real today as it was in Habakkuk's time. He saw it poured out. He saw what happened. We'll view it from heaven as far as the tribulation is concerned. We're not going through it. But his wrath is coming. But notice Paul, as he writes in the book of Romans there in chapter 1, he gives us the downward spiral of society. And it's newspaper headline for us, if you will, in our day. We'll not read the whole passage, but notice what he says as he starts off there in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," or hold it down. They seek to suppress the truth. How much have we seen that in our lifetime? The truth has been suppressed. Nobody seems to want to hear the truth. Whether it be churches that have changed their tune, whether it be society as a whole. I mean, we've seen the whole cancellation, if you will, as they like to call it, of those of us that do hold to the truth. You just need to be tuned out. You need to be fact-checked on various social media platforms and then silenced. Because how dare you tell us that there are only two genders? That's just not true. I can be something that I just think up. But we see the nonsense and we see those that suppress the truth. We've seen it come out eventually. That the things that some sought to say were true were shouted down, ridiculed. But then a little more searching was done and, oh, they were right, but we're not going to acknowledge that, but they were right. And yeah, they did. It's not to rejoice in that the truth has come out in the sense that, yeah, see, I was right, told you. Listen to me now. But to realize that that is what is done around this world. Because people don't like the truth of the Scriptures. Because it reveals who we are. And for the lost, it's showing them, you're lost. Your sins have separated you from God. And as a result, when you die, you will spend an eternity in torments. forever. As I've often said, you know, getting some person lost is the hardest step in the process, if you will, of showing them salvation in Christ. Because nobody wants to know that that's their destination, that my sins have done that, that I'm a sinner. We like to think of ourselves as good people. But in wrath, remember mercy. And as we will see in the book of Revelation, we do see mercy in the midst of God's wrath. As we look at the book of Revelation, not to spoil the whole Sunday evening stuff, but we do see salvation in the midst of all of that wrath. Martyrs, men and women, boys and girls that will come to Christ in that 7 years of God's wrath, come to know God, and then be killed because of their belief in Christ. And their voices will cry out to God. And so, yes, there is mercy, because does God have to offer salvation in the midst of his wrath? Absolutely not. Did God have to send his Son to redeem us because we're sinners? Absolutely not. He was under no obligation to provide a means of salvation for us. Yet in his mercy and his love, he did so. Yes, God is a holy God, a just God. He's a loving God. He's all of those and more. He's a God beyond truly our fathoming, understanding. But in wrath, he does remember mercy. May we in our day, as we see the book of Habakkuk and we see this last chapter, may we take to heart, as Habakkuk did, O Lord, revive thy work. We see what's on the horizon, Lord, and it's not a pretty picture. God, revive thy work. Stir our hearts. God, stir my heart. Revival starts within the hearts of God's children. And if that's you this morning, it can start here. And I pray that it is our heart's desire that God revive us, so that, yes, we may see the lost come to Christ and be spared that wrath that God will pour out one day, a day which we know not when it will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We thank you that as he asked these questions about you and your wrath, your judgment, your means of judgment, and you answered him. Father, as he closes it out, he comes to you requesting for a reviving. Father, as we look at the world around us, it is ripe for thy judgment. You've told us it's coming. 7 years of tribulation in which your wrath will be poured out upon this world like never seen before. We seem to be on the precipice of it. So may we, as your children in our day, follow Habakkuk's lead. Revive thy work. Stir our hearts this morning. Father, we read about revivals. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in our history books of our nation. We wonder. Some of us long for it. Although not because of who we are or what we've done, but what the reviving is your work. And we rejoice in seeing that you do at times work in a great and mighty way. And we pray this morning, may you do it again. May we see you revive us, making it personal. Revive us. Stir us. That we might live for you as you would have us to live. Not as we want, but as you will. For that is the best way to live. In the light of your word, seeing your will accomplished in our lives, willingly on our behalf, not grudgingly, not stubbornly, but willingly. Draw us unto thyself this morning. May we see you work in ways that we have could only dream of as we look in the Word, as we again see the history books. And may you stir our hearts. Challenge us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.